Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and this evening we shall be continuing our series through this book and reading chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, which if you're using a church Bible is on page 225. As we saw last week in chapter 10, Israel under Joshua's leadership has now conquered southern Canaan, and as we move on into chapter 11 we read about they're conquering northern Canaan. So let us hear the word of the Lord. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Arkshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastwards as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Well, please have your Bibles open at Joshua chapter 11. Passage that we'll be looking at this evening. I'm sure many of you here have had to fill in those feedback forms where you have to rate someone's performance. And usually there's some sort of ascending scale, so that if you rate someone as one, then it means they're not very good, pretty poor. If they're two, then they're below average. Three, average. Four, above average. Five, excellent, or something like that. I'm sure many of you know what I'm talking about there. I don't know, they're somewhat annoying forms. I'm just glad that they haven't introduced them to this church as yet. But if you had to fill out one of those forms rating the performance of Israel, I wonder what you would give them. I suppose, based upon chapter 9 and the whole Gibeonite deception when they were taken in by the Gibeonites, you'd probably give them a 1 or a 2. But then as we move into chapter 10, which we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, and then chapter 11 this evening, then you might well give them a 4 or maybe even a 5, and you would have to say, you know, excellent performance, because what we have here in chapters 10 and 11 is really a picture of great success. That's what we have here. We have a picture, almost you might say, of unqualified success. We read of Israel defeating all of their enemies and capturing their kings and taking the whole land. And it is, you have to say, a picture of success. And of course, all of this is in fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And as we consider this chapter this evening, I think what we see is that Israel's success lies in one main thing. You'll be perhaps pleased to hear this evening that I've really only got one main point, but I do have two sort of implications that flow from that one main point. But there is one thing in particular that I think we are meant to take away from this passage in the light of the great success that Israel enjoys. And that is this, my first point. And I think this is what this passage, and I could have said this in previous weeks, but I'll say it here. This passage is really saying to you, to the people of God, behold the sovereignty of God. That's what's being emphasized here in chapter 11 this evening. Behold the sheer, the unadulterated sovereignty of God. And this, you see, is the most fundamental reason for Israel's success. This is why they are so successful, not because they possess any particular ingenuity or native ability. Far from it. The reason for their success lies in this, that the Lord sovereignly willed to give them success. It was his particular purpose. He was pleased to give his people success, triumph over their enemies. As we looked at the beginning with our call to worship, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does all that he pleases. And it pleases him here to give his people unqualified success. Now, this is apparent from the opening few verses of our chapter. We read there, I won't read them all out, the first five verses, but we read there about the kings of northern Canaan, joining forces together in order to fight against Israel. And note with me, in particular verse 4, where we're told that they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now this shows that Canaan and the countries surrounding it, Canaan had an obvious numerical and technological advantage. They had a great horde, we're told, like the number of the sand that is on the seashore. And they had very many horses and chariots. They were superior in every respect to the Israelites. They had more people. They were bigger. And they were better. They had better technology, better weapons, weapons of warfare. And what the author is emphasizing here is this. He's emphasizing at the start, the hopeless situation that Israel faces if it tries to fight on its own, in its own strength, according to its own ability. There is just no way they would win. That is what the author is saying here. He's emphasizing the point that these enemies, they're a great horde, and they are so much bigger and so much better than you, and there is no way, Israel, that you would, on your own, triumph over them. But then what is it that we read as we go on in verse 6? There the Lord, who is on the side of his people, as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, there the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." Don't you just love this statement? It's such a wonderful statement from the Lord to Joshua and to the people of Israel. Such a heart-fortifying, such a will-strengthening statement, assurance, that must have boosted and bolstered the people of Israel. Just put yourself for a moment in Joshua's or Israel's shoes. Here are the Canaanites amassing their forces against them, a great horde, in this show of force and strength, with all of their horses and chariots, as it were, coming up on the horizon, the ancient equivalents of these, of sort of tanks and machine guns, lined up against them, designed to intimidate the Israelites. And what does the Lord say? Don't worry about them. Do not worry at all about them. They are nothing, absolutely nothing next to me. Tomorrow, I'm going to completely wipe them out. This is a wonderful statement, a wonderful assurance that the Lord gives to his people here as they face this mighty enemy that is so much bigger and better than them. God says to his people, don't be afraid of them. I'm going to wipe them all out. He promises to give them into their hands. And this, of course, is exactly what happens. The Lord does give these enemies into the hands of Israel. And we've seen this several times before, haven't we, as we've gone through the book of Joshua. Just flick back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 6 and the fall of Jericho. Look at what we read in chapter 6, verse 2. This is the commander of the Lord's army speaking. He says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And then flick forward to chapter 8, verse 1, where we read about the fall of Ai. And there the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And then last time we saw, as they conquered southern Canaan, chapter 10, verse 8, what is it we read there? "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And the same thing takes place here in chapter 11. And the author is saying to those original readers, and God is saying to us this evening, do you get it? Do you get the fact that the Lord is the one who is in absolute control? He is the one who is completely sovereign. He can do whatsoever he wants to do. He is the one who gives these people into your hands. They are nothing next to him. On each occasion, God declares his sovereign will in advance. He says, I'm going to give them into your hand. I'm going to give them into your hand. I'm going to give them into your hand. And that is exactly what happens. Why does Israel enjoy so much success here in chapters 10 and 11? Well, it's because the Lord gives them success. He is the mighty divine warrior who fights on their behalf, who fights for them. They are in his hands, and he is the one who gives them victory. But we need to say more than this. We need to say more than this, because you see, such is the absolute sovereignty of God, that not only are his own people in his hands, so too, of course, are his enemies. His enemies are very much in his hands as well, and he controls them to do exactly what he wants them to do. And that's what we see in verse 20. If you look down at your Bibles, I'll read from verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Why? For it was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. No doubt there were many reasons why the Canaanites and the others fought against Israel. No doubt there were many secondary reasons. But the ultimate reason was this, that the Lord willed it. The Lord sovereignly willed that they would fight against Israel. It was his will, you see, to show the Canaanites no mercy whatsoever. It was his will to devote them to destruction. And therefore he hardened their hearts so that they would fight against Israel. Now, you might well react against this. You might be somewhat uncomfortable with this truth, the Lord hardening the hearts of the Canaanites. You might well say, or you could imagine, certainly a skeptic, an unbeliever saying, well, how can you believe in such a God? Is not being fair, is he? How can you believe in such a God as this? I mean, what chance did the Canaanites have if God chose to harden their hearts? And there are many, many things that we could say in response to that objection. But let me just say two things this evening. First of all, it's important to realize that this is not a sort of arbitrary hardening. This is what we call a judicial hardening. It's a judicial hardening. You see, the Canaanites were far from innocent victims. The Canaanites were guilty of many, many vile, wicked practices, including child sacrifice. And God had been incredibly patient with them. And as we know, his patience, his kindness, is meant to lead to repentance. But they had not repented of their sin. They had persisted in it. And so what, in a sense, God is doing here is confirming them in their rebellion. What he's doing is, as it were, giving them up. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul talking about the sins of the people, the sins of mankind, lists them all. And I think on three occasions he talks about how God has given them up. God gives them up. God gives them up, he says, to their dishonorable passions, to the lusts of their hearts, to their debased mind, and so on and so forth. And this, of course, is what the Lord did with Pharaoh as well in the book of Exodus. He hardened his heart, but Pharaoh himself also hardened his heart. What we see here is not some kind of arbitrary, if I can put it that way, hardening. This is judicial hardening on the part of God, giving the Canaanites up to the lusts of their hearts. The second thing, though, to say is this. I think we should say, thank goodness that God isn't only fair. Thank goodness that God isn't only fair. Think about it. If God only operated according to the standards of justice, then we would all be condemned. We would all be condemned. Because we have hardened our hearts against the Lord. We are all born in sin. The remarkable thing, the miraculous thing, is not that God hardens sinners. The remarkable thing is that he shows mercy to sinners. Thank goodness that God isn't only fair. And so we see here the unadulterated sovereignty of God over his people and over his enemies. I don't know if you've ever had those days, I'm experiencing them more and more now, those days when you just get to the end of the day and you're absolutely shattered and you're weary, you're sort of at an end of yourself. Maybe you've had trouble at work or problems in the home and you are just spent. And there's nothing quite like, is there, just lying down on your bed and putting your head, resting your head on your pillow. It's just a wonderful, even if it's just for a moment, it's just a wonderful feeling. And perhaps for a short while, all of your troubles just disappear. And you know, I think that is what the sovereignty of God should, in a sense, be to you. The sovereignty of God, his absolute, untrammeled, unadulterated sovereignty, is not a puzzle for you to solve. Why does he harden their hearts? Why does he show mercy to them? It's not a puzzle for you to solve. The sovereignty of God is, in fact, a pillow for you to rest your head upon. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God is in the heavens and that he does whatever he pleases according to his sovereign will and wisdom? Isn't it wonderful to know that you are in his hands? And there is so much, isn't there, that we just do not understand. Life is full of so many mysteries. But one thing you can do, at least one thing you can do, is rest in the assurance that your God, your Father, your Savior is in complete control. He is in complete control of all things. He's in control of your life. He's in control of his church. He's in control of the whole world. So there's my main point. Why is it that we have here a picture of success? Why is it that Israel does so well simply because the Lord sovereignly wills it. Everything that they have comes from his hand. Everything that you have comes from his hand. But I said I had two implications that flow from this truth. So let me just deal with those now. First of all, implication number one, because God is sovereign, take action. Because God is sovereign, take action. That's what we see in our passage. You see in our passage that God's sovereignty actually triggers Israel into action. You see it in verses 6 through 9 there. God gives his promise that tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And then he gives a command in the second half of verse 6. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And that is exactly what Joshua and the warriors of Israel do. They suddenly come up against their enemies by the waters of Merom and fall upon them. And we read in verse 9, Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then we see it again later on as we move into verses 10 through 15 in the treatment of Hazor. And you see how Joshua's obedience, and this is an important point in this chapter, Joshua's obedience is really emphasized there in verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He is being held up here as a model servant of the Lord. And what is at the heart of this model servant? Well, it is obedience. It's obedience to the Lord's commands. But what we see, in other words, is this, that the knowledge of God's sovereign will and his purposes doesn't lead to inertia, does it? It doesn't lead them to say, oh well, God's going to give us our enemies, he's going to give them into our hands, let's just sit down and see that happen. No, it actually triggers them into action. This is the biblical dynamic. Why did Israel fight so hard? Not because it was all down to them. I'd venture to say that if it was all down to them, they probably wouldn't have fought so hard. They may not have fought at all, given the great horde they were up against. But it's because they knew that their Lord was in control and that he promised to give their enemies into their hand that they fought so hard. And actually, I don't think, you know, some people have a problem with this. They say, well, if God is so sovereign, then what's the point in us doing anything? But this isn't actually that difficult to understand. I mean, just imagine, at least I don't think it's too difficult to understand. Just imagine you were about to compete, I don't know, in a race or something like that. And you were told before you began this race that you were definitely going to win. Somebody that always told you the truth said, you are definitely going to win this race. There are no two ways about it. You are going to cross that line first and you are going to be victorious. I mean, do you think at that point you'd say, oh, I'll just sit down then. There's no point in racing. I'm going to win. No. You would run all the harder in the sure knowledge that you were going to win that race. It would energize you, wouldn't it? It would give you greater joy, greater freedom, greater confidence. You would run with all your might, knowing that you were going to cross the line first. And you see, this is in a sense what the knowledge of the sovereignty of God does for us. It's not fatalism. It's not, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. No, the sovereignty of God triggers us into action, or it ought to. Somebody has said that the truth of God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. I love that. It's so true. It's not a doctrine that shackles us, that sort of pins us to the ground. Oh, well, I can't do anything now. There's no point in me doing anything. God is sovereign. He's working out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's true, but actually it liberates you to work and to fight and to serve and to love all the harder. It is not a straitjacket that inhibits your freedom. No, it creates freedom. It is the ground of your freedom. And it's as you live out this truth that the Lord is in complete control over all things, that he has willed and ordained all that comes to pass. It's as you live out that truth that you are a Christian fired with greater zeal, acting with greater boldness and greater joy and, yes, greater freedom. So because God is sovereign, brothers and sisters, take action. You can know great liberty because God is in complete control of your life. And then the second implication, I'll be quick here, because God is sovereign, there's just no need to be afraid. Now we see this with the final paragraph of our chapter in the defeat of the Anakim in verses 21 and 22, and You'll probably remember who the Anakim were. They were the giants in the land of Canaan. They were like big beasts that 40 years earlier had terrified Israel, so much so that the first generation, when they saw the land, they said, yeah, it's a great land, it's flowing with milk and honey, but there's no way we're gonna be able to take it, because the Anakim are there, the giants are there, and we can't defeat them. But what happens here? Joshua devotes them to destruction. You see, that first generation, they basically did not believe that God was stronger than the giants in the land, the Anakim. They feared man more than they feared the Lord. And that's a common problem, isn't it? But here we see the groundlessness of all such fears and unbelief. God treats the Anakim as if they were mere grasshoppers. Here were the giants of the land, the mighty men, and God, as it were, just treads them underfoot as if they were tiny little grasshoppers. And the point is this, and I know I need to avoid a sort of crass spiritualization here, but the point is this, that your God is so much bigger and so much stronger and so much mightier than anyone else. And his sovereign power is more than adequate to meet all of your needs, whatever they may be. Whatever fears you may have, just remember that the Lord is just completely sovereign. And he's more than adequate to meet whatever needs you have. Are you afraid? Well, remember, your God is in charge, and he is a good God. I've just got a little bit more to say, and then I'll close. Israel under Joshua enjoys great success here. And it's summed up in verse 23 for us when we read that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is a picture of success. The land finally has rest. They've been fighting for a long time, actually. You can gain the false impression just by reading through that all of this stuff happened quickly. But as verse 18 says, Joshua made war for a long time with all these kings. And finally, the land has rest from war. But as you know, as you go on to read the Old Testament, this didn't last for all that long. War and conflict would soon return as you read through to Judges and then on to Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And the nation would divide and disintegrate and eventually be taken off out of the land and carted off into exile. So their success was, in a sense, relatively short-lived. And what we need, what you need to remember, is that the great success, there is success here, the great success of Joshua and Israel would, of course, one day be superseded to the sort of nth degree by the success of Christ. What did Joshua and the Israelites achieve here? Well, they got the land and there was rest for a time. Just think about what Jesus secures for you. He secures for you not just a sort of patch of land in the Middle East somewhere. He secures for his people the whole cosmos. I mean, that's what he has won for you. A cosmos that will one day be renewed and glorified. That is what he has secured for you, his people. And in that day, you will enjoy complete rest. Perfect peace, a peace that will last forever. You know, the rest they had here was for a time. The rest that Christ gives to us is forever. Jesus is, this sounds a little bit corny, so please forgive me, Jesus is the picture of success. There really is no one like him. There is no one like him. He is our sovereign Lord and our sovereign Savior, and as Christians, as his people, we bask in the glow of his success. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your complete sovereignty over all things, and we pray that you would help us as your people to rest assured that you are the God who controls everything and watches over us, your people. And in the light of your complete and total sovereignty, Lord, may we take action. May we be men and women who are bold and free to live fully for you. And help us as well to cast all of our fears and anxieties upon you, because you care for us and you are good to us. And you are the God who is working every single aspect of our lives for our greater good and your glory. And we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured for us that eternal land to which we are headed. And these things we give you praise for, in Jesus' name. Amen.